I'm going to try to turn back the clock that regulates the things we believe in, and our not only our beliefs, but how we relate to other people, and especially to ourselves. I want us to be able to think the way we did when we were first baptized. But instead of thinking about the joy you felt and all the goodness that comes with you realizing that you're a new creature in Christ, I want you to think about the worries you had. Think about all of the questions you had about the Scriptures. What was it you needed to do to be a faithful Christian? The things that you saw as your stumbling blocks. And I think that's going to help us because, you know, we're going to be working on reinvigorating the new converts class that we had for years. And we're going to, you know, elders will have to prove it. But I'm trying to think not only the way I thought, but I want to find, after I go through some scriptures, what you're thinking. And without going too much more in detail, I just want to put up some of the things that stick in my mind, not only things that go back to, say, 1956 or 1957 in my life, but to the current time. What is it you think that a person that's new in the walk with Christ, what is it that they really need to keep in mind? Because unfortunately, as we know through experience, it's hard for a person to be baptized and stay active in the church, participating as I believe God expects us to, because of such not only an emotional and a spiritual change in a person's life, it really changes their social outlook, Wiley. Think about your partnerships, your friendships. Everything is starting to change. You're trying to retain your old lifestyle, your old friends, and you're also trying to please your fellow Christians, and most of all, God. And sometimes you just get sort of lost in the arguments that are going forth in your brain. But the one thing that sticks with me is 1 Peter 3:15, 16, and you all know the scripture well. And it would be good if you open your Bible to that and let's look at it. Well, then I better put my glasses on. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And without no debating the meaning of every of the words till we exhaust it, what is it that really sticks with you about this hope that is in you? What's the hope that's in each of
you? You know, Brother Bob, I think if I understand the question, it was
you. Okay, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay.
That would be put, you know, not advice, but to encourage the new Christians and what they should know and things like that. And I think what sticks with me more so than anything is that I think encouraging them to study the Word of God and not, because they're so used to listening to stuff. I know growing up in the church, we were always encouraged to study and learn about God.
Yeah.
Not just to take, you know, what someone said. And I think in a lot of times when people are coming to church, like, they basically have just been told what to do. They've not understood their responsibility. You know, we as individuals have a responsibility to learn about Christ and God, you know, not just listen to what other people say. So that is the need to study.
Okay, just like we have on the front here, this portable pulpit. But there's a big difference between doing what somebody tells you to do and you doing what you feel you should do and want to do. A big, big difference. And we can tell the difference pretty quickly when someone is responding because the space has been coerced into being a Christian, or in some cases becoming a Christian for, you might say, mercenary reasons. If you do this, if you become a Christian by such and such time, it's going to be a great reward for you. I'm going to make sure you get a nice car to drive to school. Yeah, you're going to get almost every kid, 16, 17, is going to jump on that, whether they have faith or not. But we need to encourage study, and I think that's your point. We need to encourage study and have people making reasoned decisions, right? And not just responding to what they feel their parents or friends or some people they admire want them to do. They need to do it themselves. Am I getting that straight? Because I think that's a big deal. Any of you have any comments on that issue? Remember when you were young? You had the pressure from people you admired, like maybe an aunt or an uncle that took you to church, or parents, or grandparents, or one of your good friends, and you were getting pulled by them. Hey, man, why don't you come join in with us? Be like the guys who used to play baseball with. We had a pretty good softball team at the church in 1964 or 5. Half the guys were from my neighborhood. The only time they ever went to church was when they had to stay eligible to play ball. And when the ball season was over, almost all of them were gone. But it was worth a shot. And maybe one or two of them had stuck with them and later on influenced their life. So it was a good thing overall. But you know how we work as humans. I think that's good. And if you can encapsulate it for me a little bit, I wouldn't mind if it's not too much work. Just draw me a little outline of what you're thinking. A more abundant life. John 10, verses 7 through 10. And you know this one well. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." That last sentence is the one I really want to focus on. We've talked about that before, about all of these false saviors that were making an appearance just before Jesus, or even during his time, said, "Hey, I'm the man, I'm the Messiah." But the sheep know they're not. But today, how many false messiahs do we have? How many false, ministers? Leaders of any kind, how many false ones? How do we know? We can look at the fruit, but we're not going to enter the door to the sheepfold if we're following false messiahs. So what is it then that leads a person to decide to follow false teachers? Is it something's in it for them? How do you keep people in the fold if you're a false teacher? You got to give them something, don't you? But what do you give them?
Usually entertainment.
Yeah, yeah. Entertainment is a good thing. You make a person say, and move at the beat, you know. Get up there and bounce around. And people can provide scriptures from the old law about it's acceptable to God. So you come in there to satisfy a basic need for a human to feel rhythm in their life. I mean, we like to sing to ourselves. I think most of us do, even if we don't sing good. Or at least in our head, we'll sing to ourselves. And we might even sound good to ourselves. We're not all like Philip, where we can sound good about everyone. But if that's not what it is, what else will turn people to following the false Messiah? How about it belonging to something that's greater than you? Just like if you're going to find a group of people who are dissatisfied with their life and you want to start a movement based upon them, it's a proven principle that you do something to instill a feeling of greatness in them, or of striving for a goal that's greater than they are, and that they can be an important part of that movement. And it's not always for bad. It could be for good as well, good things. But if you've got a good cause and you want to get people in it, they've got to feel like this is worth participating in. It's lifting me up. Can also be used for bad. So we had to be cautious. Well, what is it that Christ promised? He wasn't promising you goods because you were part of the catalytic converter ring and you could sell all that platinum and get some money. He's promising you a more abundant life. So what is a more abundant life? How do you sell a more abundant life to a teenager or to an adult that is disillusioned with life and that doesn't feel like life is worth living? How do you sell it to them? Get your wallet out and give them $20 to come in? Hardly. But it's been tried. So what do? You have to teach them like you were talking. Study a little at a time. See the nature of Christ. What is it that makes Christ special? What is that life he is talking about that you can have more abundantly? And we all know people like that, and we need to get them to follow Christ. But sometimes you feel like you've got to say the magic word. And you're saying all around it, but if you don't say the right combination of words and you don't say it in the right order, you don't touch the heart. So you keep striving and striving for a new way. Philip, you ever try that?
I've experienced that myself, talking with people, you know, trying to share God's word with them. And, you know, sometimes when you say the right thing that, you know, connects with their spirit, that's when, you know, they sort of latch on to the things that you say, you know, about identify with the message. But it's really tough when you just trying to assert it to those right things. This is a case of explaining. Years ago, there was a young man, we're about the same age. I was visiting the church, and he had been visiting for a long time. And many of the brethren that talked to him, they had classes with him. And then one afternoon at the service that led out, we were talking in the parking lot. And I was reading over some scripture, a verse, and it was something about the way I read it. That just connected with me, you know. And then next Sunday, he obeyed the gospel. And from his mind, even said to his mind, it was something that I said, you know, that convinced him. And of course, I don't know what I said. I was just saying, no, but in his mind, it was something that I said that kind of connected his spirit.
It's probably the way you read the scriptures to him. Sometimes when a person reads something to you, it sounds really authentic, just like, almost like you were the author that penned it, like it come from your spirit. And versus someone who is reading to a person or studying with them, and you make them feel like this guy's, to him it's a chore, just to get it done and get out of here. Got to do this so God will be happy with me and forget about the guy you're reading to. So we can't rush those things, can we? But the abundant life, this is really what we look for by thinking in our entertainment. We're trying to find the magic elixir that will shape us up. Like you watch the old movie or Broadway play, Music Man. I mean, they're getting flim-flam, but they don't know it. But these people are looking for something, and the music man and his entourage are bringing it to them. They're going to be great musicians, even though the man that's selling them all the instruments can't play any of them himself. And this is the way we are with a lot of things. Yes.
You find the model of prosperity preaches on TV, they'll take that scripture and they'll convince their flock that, you know, the more they give, the more abundantly they'll have material things. And they'll be driving like a Cadillac and a saved a big congregation, and they're taking from the unlearned flock money that perhaps they probably need for some other issue, but it's just how some preachers will use that. God wants you to live your life abundantly. You know, the more you give, more financially, you're going to be blessed. That they're harmful.
It's harmful. And well, that, I know I have to admit, it's always hard to do everything as Christ would have you to do it. We try, but sometimes we fail, and sometimes we fail miserably. So I don't like to be overly critical of other people, but when we meet with success, we've got to give that credit to God and not to us. Don't want to be like, and I won't mention the man's name, who allegedly was going through a major airport down south and running into all types of trouble getting to his private jet in time, and he got angry at the people and said, "Don't you know who I am?" Well, I am is the one we're supposed to be worshiping, not asking people to say, "Who are you? You're great." It's kind of rough on us. A third thing, and I really understand this better now, I think, than I did when I was young, but I had a pretty decent understanding when I was young. You're bought at a price. And I don't think I even need to read the scriptures, but think about this, the admonition that Paul is putting forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's criticizing the flock because these people had been converted. They were not Christians, but they were going back to their old ways. But they were still part of the congregation. But they were stealing and cheating. They were in all of the deviant acts that they were before. And Paul had chastised them very strongly. Like I said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have to remember not to go back to the old ways we were in, but recognize that people will. I'm comfortable with the old ways. And some of the people, even though we know you're going to get a more abundant life, what was it they were really looking for in Christ? In Corinth, we know how evil Corinth was at that time, but what were they really looking for? What was their concept of an abundant life?
They were looking for riches, things like that.
Yeah, they were looking for riches, sensual gratifications, you name it. Then the last verse in that reading would be verse 20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we can fall back. There's no doubt. Most of us will backslide sometimes in our lives. And when we do, think about the fact that this is the way we were, but we don't have to be that way. We've got a forgiving God. So let's just rededicate ourselves to glorifying God, not only with our body, but our spirit. And this is, I think, what the man you was talking about caught on. When your spirit is right, it shows in your conversation. It shows in your conduct. It makes all the difference in the world the way you're treating other people. It'll even make you feel better. So if for some reason or another, we're not delivering the goods properly, people notice that. Not that we should be Broadway actors or trained musicians, but it's good that if we're doing something for the Lord, we do it right. Prepare ourselves. Study. Study is the one thing we have to emphasize, I think, more than anything. But again, as asked Rose, if any of you have any comments you want to make on this, feel free to just jot me down something, send me a text, an email, whatever, because I think we've got to find ways to really reach people. Look what's happened to all of our young people. We've got to give them. Another one that I've heard many of you mention, and this one is one that really stuck with me when I started studying the book of Acts. The example of Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, and accuracy. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, what's the lesson? We've talked about this quite a bit in Bible study classes before, but what do we do to our people who are just a little off? Heart very sincere. They love God as much as we do, and they may even go out of their way to teach others and try to bring people to Christ, but they're a little off. What do we do to them? To paraphrase the old country song, do you drop kick it through the goalposts in the sky? Or that's what we used to do, right? But what good does that do? What is it that Aquila and Priscilla are teaching us in these verses? Or Luke, what is being taught? Not saying that we accept not scriptural teaching, but what does that tell us about our relationship with the Apollos? And we'd love to be serving God. If they had handled this wrong, what would have happened to all the people who were converted by Apollos? Or what would have happened to them? Taking them aside and explaining the way of God. Taking the time to study with them. Did you have anything you want to say? Any of you have anything you want to add? It's difficult sometimes, isn't it?
Well, I'm a physician with Alabama to Michigan. We were discussing like the scriptures. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and for years we, Charles and my brother and I, we've gone over and over the scriptures because he's really dedicated to what he believes in. Even if you open up the scriptures to him and show him in the book, he'll still go back to that woman that supposed to have prophesied to them Ellen G. White, whoever was supposed to have gone to heaven, and she caught up in the third heaven. That's what she told her flock.
Mm-hmm.
Ellen G. White, she was caught up in the third heaven, and she got all of those revelations, and that the Sabbath day was not the only thing that was going and not done with it. You can go over and over the scriptures with him. And he cannot see that that law was nailed to the cross, just like the Ten Commandment law was. So he's telling me that Moses and God had different laws. Moses' law was like a ceremonial law, and God's law was something else. So to take him with a high back of Aquila, and back of Aquila did, it doesn't work.
Not in every case.
It doesn't even talking to Jehovah's Witnesses to open up the scriptures to them. They just don't see it.
Yeah. Well, sometimes people will be deluded.
When you take one side and you spend time scripture and scripture, and it's the same thing. They go right back to what some revelation that some so-called prophet just gave them.
I think, Ann, you're a very patient person, and we've probably all been there, but you probably more than most of us. At a certain point in time, you feel like pulling your hair out and just quitting. I know. Because that's time you could spend doing something else or speaking with someone else or working with someone else. But, when a person wants to believe that God gives special revelations, and they ignore what the scriptures say, they also ignore the teachings on the adding to. God is not, God does not work in a way that favors one person or group over another by giving them special revelations. We all got the same book. And I know that you've emphasized that, Lenny, just as Charles did when he was alive. And so what is it? How far do we go? Yes.
I just think, too, that sometimes there's certain people that an idol worship can be rich. I could say the same thing that Wiley said, and they won't understand, they won't comprehend, they won't see that. Wiley can come along, you can say the same thing. They do this like a different story, or somehow so sometimes it's just like the Bible teaches, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives it to him. So at some point in time, you've done your job. You planted, your husband planted, you watered. At some point, it has to be left up to God to give that means.
Yeah.
So I think that's where it lands with certain
people. It's a good point because, dealing with humans, we're dealing with the soul of a person. We're also that soul and our body and our mind are all united together. But sometimes we have needs that we don't always readily see. It's sometimes harder to accept something from a sibling than it is from someone else. And sometimes people have their whole value or worth tied to a belief system they have, and they feel like if they abandon that, then they've abandoned their integrity. There's a lot of psychology that goes in with it. I'm not a psychologist, but and you're good at all of that, and I think we all should praise you for really going out of the way to make a good effort to do that for your brother and for many other people as well. And I imagine there's a lot of people that thought the same thing about me and others when they were trying to teach us and get certain things. Sometimes it just takes longer with some than others, and sometimes we run out of time. That's all we can do. Well, anyway, and also, it doesn't matter if I ran out of time. I just want to say some of the other things I want to look at is, as a young person, I think we're pretty quick to forsake the assembly. And we sometimes wonder, not only like Seventh-day Adventists and others, when we should gather for worship, but where are the scriptures that tell us when to do it, what the purpose is for. And these are things that a young person needs to study and know pretty good so that they're not easily misled. The gathering for the worship and the need to assemble all tied not only into knowledge but also into keeping your faith. Because we fail to assemble and to meet with the other saints, our faith will start to wane. And that's when we will not only stumble, but maybe totally fall. Like we're told that when we lose our faith and we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will forgive us of our sins. We've exhausted. So these are things that not to necessarily scare a person straight, but we need to let a person realize that this is a lifetime commitment when you become a Christian. So think about it. Come into it full-heartedly. Also, I want to look at some of the common misunderstandings for young people, even though they've accepted baptism, that they understand through study what baptism is, and what is not a proper baptism, what is, why the church baptizes when we receive that confession of faith that Christ is the Son of God instead of waiting for a special Sunday or some occasion when we can inflate a big swimming pool size plastic bubble so we can baptize them. Why we don't wait? And we use Paul as an example. So this is just some of it. And also when we revise this class, want to cover Christian evidence. Because young people will always be challenged about, is there a God? Is there Christ? This is all hokum. People are always thinking everything's a fraud, and 50% of the people are cynical in this country anyway. So how do you get through the cynics? And the young people are no different. So we have to be able to show that what we're speaking is truth. Well, I think the second bill will be coming up, and then who's leading the singing tonight? Brother Phil? Okay. Thank you all. I'm going to have a word of prayer. We'll close this portion up. Dear Father, we thank you for bringing this group together tonight to study your word. I pray that you'll be with our brother Reese as he is unable to be with us tonight. Pray that he'll be healthy and able to resume his work as a minister here at the congregation. Be with his family. Be with all of us, dear Father. Those who were sick physically, those who were mentally depressed, those who are spiritually be with us all that we may be faithful. Well, we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's notice hymn number 868. The Great Physician. We're just saying verses 1 and 4. I don't know if we know this or not, but we'll figure it out. The Great Physician. Time.
The great physician now is he, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweet note is there a song. Sweet on mortal tongue. Sweetest animal ever sung. Jesus blesses Jesus. And when it is given by the world of love, we rise to see our Jesus. We'll take around the throne of love, his name, the name of Jesus. Sweet is note in the song, sweet is name on mortal tongue, sweet is animal ever sung, Jesus blessed Jesus. Sweet is note in the song,
Amen, church. Our lesson for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. These passages of scripture are parables of two builders. One was wise and one was foolish. Verse 24 through 27 reads, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, these are parables of scripture that highlights four very important teachings of Christ Jesus. Jesus says the wise man builds his house up on a rock foundation that cannot be moved. The wise man in the sight of God is the one who fears God and keeps his commandments. The wise man is the one who knows the teachings of Christ Jesus and obeys them. The wise man who hears the words of Christ Jesus and does them is not deceived. He's like the man who builds his house, rock foundation. The house withstands the elements. The wise man withstands the storms of life and is ready to meet Jesus when he returns. The foolish man in the sight of God is the man who hears the words of God, does not do them. He is like the man who builds his house upon the sand. The house is washed away by the elements. The foolish man is the man who hears the words of God and does not obey it. His house would not stand as it is built upon the sand. It's important to understand the rock foundation of a Christian's life means building a life that is based on the teachings of Christ Jesus. The word rock symbolizes secure, unwavering foundation of life created by hearing, acting, and obeying the word of God. We are all familiar with the Great Commission. It is a masterpiece of Christ Jesus' greatest teaching. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whosoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. A key factor of the Great Commission, as Jesus stated, is teaching them to observe all things. This means the person obeys the gospel of Christ Jesus, he or she must continue to seek, to learn, and to obey all of God's commandments. Not one can be or must be ignored. In Matthew chapter 5, we can read about the Sermon on the Mount, another one of Christ Jesus' foundation of masterpiece, his teaching. Jesus went up into the mountain, and the multitude of people followed him. He sat down, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." In conclusion, the teaching of the parable of the two builders is, hearing Jesus' teaching is insufficient. One must act upon them to withstand the storms of life. One must not only hear, he or she must be a doer of God's word. The life of a Christian is built and lived upon the teachings of Christ Jesus. A true disciple is one who accepts and obeys the teaching of the teacher. At this time, we're going to offer the song of invitation. If there is anyone here that have any needs, please feel free to come forward. Let it be known.
This is Fitzgerald.
verses 1 and 3.
Who am I, Lord, is standing in the voice I will be my God.